The night before his death, Christ shared a final meal with his disciples. Find out why the church still celebrates that meal 2,000 years later and why your church can't be unified without it. That's next on today's Grace to You. It's one of the most devastating afflictions to strike the human body. When a person's cells change, become disloyal, and begin to choke off the healthy cells. Doctors call this terrible sickness cancer. And as perhaps you've seen in the life of someone you know, without effective treatment, those cells eventually kill the body. You know, in the same sense, disunity is cancerous to the church. As self-seeking members stunt the growth of the local congregation and, left unchecked, devastate the body of Christ. So, what's the treatment? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you a treatment that might surprise you, communion. Why does this simple ceremony have the power to eradicate the cancer of disunity in your church? Find out now as John MacArthur continues his study on the Lord's Supper. And now here's John with today's lesson.
1 Corinthians 11:17-34, in verses 18-22, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, and the word church, ekklesia, is never used in the New Testament in reference to a building. Never. It is always used in reference to an assembly of people. Whether they're living, dead, universal, or local, it's always people. Church is an organism. So when you come together in the church, when you assemble as believers, I keep on hearing again and again, is the Greek, that there are schismata among you, and I partly believe it. Now, schismata is an interesting term. It refers basically to a difference of opinion. I want you to understand the word here, because I think we're seeing another dimension in the messed up life of the Corinthian church. It refers basically to a difference of opinion. For example, in John 7:43 and John 9:16, John says about Jesus, there was a division among the people. And what it means in those two instances is that some people said Jesus was of God, and some people said Jesus was not of God, and John's comment is there was a division, a schismata among the people. What he means by that is there was a difference of opinion. It is a difference of opinion about a certain thing. So he says, when you come together, I continually hear that there are differences of opinion among you. When the church comes together, instead of uniting and fellowshipping, all you do is argue. Argue. Now this adds another dimension to their already messed up church. They had already split the church on at least two other accounts. The rich and the poor had drawn a big line between them, and they were totally alienating each other. So they were split on that basis, the sociological split. They were split theologically. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Everybody had his little clique. We'll read it in chapter 1 and chapter 3. They had their own little theological group, and the amazing part of it was that the different groups didn't even disagree theologically. They just isolated around personalities. And so here there were personality cults segmenting everybody. There was a split sociologically between the rich and the poor. And now here we find that in just the every week, week in, week out discussion and interaction of the life of the church, there was a constant wrangling about differences of opinions about everything. Now, that's really sad. And that's why at the very outset of the book in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I beseech you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no more of these differences of opinion, but that you perfectly join yourselves together with the same mind and the same judgment. You ought to have the same understanding, the same opinion, the same attitude, and speak the same thing. Instead, you come together and fight over everything. You say, well, whatever causes the church to fight like that? Well, what causes the church to split into little factions? I'll tell you what causes it. Paul gave it to you as expressly as you'll ever hear it. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal. Are you not carnal? For whereas among you there are divisions and strife and so forth and envy, are you not carnal? What causes it is carnality. Walking in the flesh and doing what the mind says instead of walking in the spirit and doing what God says causes division. The most feared thing in the church, in my mind, is division. That's true in Paul's mind. And they had it every way you could slice it. Not just the cliques of chapter 1 and 3, not just the rich-poor dichotomy sociologically, but they had little groups dividing and alienating over all kinds of opinions. There was just a spirit of divisiveness pervading everything, and the problem of disunity was like a raging forest fire in the Corinthian assembly. And they came to the Lord's table, and as they sat down to try to have a common meal, as they sat down to try to commune about a common life, it just was so obvious that they were fractured that it made a mockery out of the whole thing. And Paul says, I partly believe it. How come you only partly believe it? Because I've heard it so many times, I'm sure there's some exaggeration, and I want you to know I'm not totally credulous. Now he goes further in verse 19, and this is really an interesting statement. He says, I believe it for this reason. I believe it because there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. Boy, that is a strange statement, folks. Did you hear what he said? He says, the reason I believe you've got division is because there must be division among you so that the ones who are approved might be made manifest. You say, is he saying that the church has to have heresy? Yes. What does the word heresy mean? I'm glad you asked because that's very important. The word heresy doesn't mean totally what we've made it mean today. The word heresy basically means, it comes from a root that stresses the idea of a choice, choosing. It simply means the choice of a group who hold a given opinion. I'll tell you how you'll understand it. It's translated again and again in the Gospels by the word sect. It's a group of people who hold an opinion. It doesn't have to be bad. It's used in a bad sense in Galatians 5:20 where it refers to one of the works of the flesh is eiresis or heresies, or what it means is differences of opinion. And there it has to do with a selfish contention. It has to do with a self-centered, factious clique kind of thing, and that's its use here. There has to be contention, if you will, or there has to be factions in the church. There has to be problems in the church. There has to be differences of opinions in the church. You say, well, why? I mean, you just said in 1:10, get rid of them all. Now you're saying they got to be there. Are you saying you're looking for some people who would take on the ministry of splitting things? I have several names to suggest to already developing well along that very line. Now, what's he saying here? No, he's saying it has to be that they who are approved might be manifest among you. Now, wait a minute. Paul says, I believe there are those groups because they're necessary. Now, notice the statement, there must be. That's dei, D-E-I in the Greek. It is a word that means it is necessary. It is necessary, then you should translate the word factions. That's how it should be. It is necessary that there be factions among you. That little word, it is necessary, is used again and again and again in the New Testament. A very common particle. Very, very, very useful. And in many of its uses, it singles out something that is necessary because of the will of God. It is used of something that is necessary because of the will of God. For example, it is necessary that Jesus suffer and, right, and die and rise again. It is necessary that I go to Jerusalem. You find that little particle again and again and again connected with something that Jesus must do because that is God's will. And here we have the same thing. It is necessary. Why? Because God is doing something that needs it. What's he doing? He is approving certain people and making them manifest to you. How? Because when problems arrive and when factions arrive, you will soon find out who the good folks are. The dokimoi, the approved, the tested, the gold who come out of the fire, purified. Evil is necessary to manifest good. You don't know who the peacemakers are in your church unless you need somebody to make the peace, right? You don't know who the people are who show the love in the church unless you know how they've been related to the people who don't show it. You see, it's adversity and struggle and contention that causes the true leadership, the true godly people, the true walking in the Spirit folks to rise to the top and be visible to everybody. Trouble has a way of manifesting personality, and it has a way also of manifesting spirituality. The dokimoi are the ones that hang in there and give evidence of walking in the Spirit in the midst of a difficult situation. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it tells us something about these dokimoi. That's a Greek word for tested or proved, approved. It says, as we were the dokimoi, literally of God, that's the idea, if not the translation. As we were the dokimoi of God, the approved, the tested, the proven of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now listen. Paul says, here's something about the approved. They are the ones with whom Christ entrusts the ministry. One of the things that in the church we do as elders and leaders is look for people to whom we need to give ministries. We need a person here or a person there. We want to see who God is really moving on in order that they might have a ministry for the Lord. We want to see who it is that God is really touching. And so it is very important that such a person, before they be given a ministry, be approved. And one of the very obvious ways that approved people rise to the top and become visible is how they respond to difficulty within the body of Christ. How they handle adversity. How they handle problems. How they handle struggles. How they handle disagreements. This has a way of manifesting to the body the dokimoi, the approved. And they are the ones suited for special service. And I really believe, people, with all my heart, that some of the reason that some people wash out of effective ministries for Christ and even out of pastoring ministries and mission field ministries is because when they stand the test of struggle, when they stand the test of disagreement, they can't handle it in the Spirit, and consequently they never reach the place where God will entrust to them the gospel. So the approved are made manifest in difficulty. It's in struggle that the gold comes through the fire, see. And so God says, in the church, you're going to have it, because that's one way you'll see who can lead and who can minister. I think Paul, even in his own life, understood this as a gracious thing on God's part, not as something that he was so worthy of, but that God had approved him by his grace. In James 1, I think it interesting that James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is dokimoi, really. Another way that you see the approved man, he's the guy who goes through temptation and comes out victorious. You look around and say, now who are the approved saints? They're the ones who handle the struggle, and they're the ones who endure the temptation, and they're the ones who shall receive, when they are tried, a crown of life, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give. Now you see that these are the dokimoi. I would add further that the dokimoi are the true Christians, the wheat among the tares. 1 John 2:19 talks about, they went out from us because they were not of us, and they went out that it might be made manifest they were not of us. Trouble had driven some people out. And consequently, the folks said, oh, those were the tares, this is the wheat. I remember when I first came to Grace Church, one of the first things we ever encountered was a very troublesome situation. And over this whole troublesome situation, two families left the church, and these two, we've had, you know, trouble along the way all the time, but this particular case that I remember, the two families that left the church, it was manifest immediately after that that they were not Christians at all. They were not dokimoi in the simplest sense. They weren't even saved. And the struggle there made that manifest to us, and it was a purifying thing. And it is true that the church, in the process of purification, is going to have factions, it's going to have temptation, in order that the approved might rise to the top, so that it might be obvious to all of us who the leadership is, who the people are who have proven themselves spiritually capable and spiritually responsible. It says in Titus 3:10, if you find somebody who's factious, give him an admonition, give him another admonition. If he doesn't listen to those two, put him out. For the purity of the church. The purity of the church is at stake. So he says factions and sins are going to come into the church. Might as well get ready for them. It's going to happen. You say, well, now I've seen my ministry. I'm going to do that. I'm just going to go around trying to help leaders develop and create a lot of problems. I mean, as long as it's got to be there, I'm willing to make the sacrifice. Well, I want to just hasten to say something to you that may help you along that line. I just wouldn't want you to do that without really thinking it through a little bit. And the reason I say that is because you could get yourself in a little bit of trouble. Because in Matthew, it says this in chapter 18, verse 7. Just listen to this. It says, woe, and that means trouble. Trouble to the world because of offenses. Now listen. For it is necessary that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You get that? You say, I think I got it. Well, listen again in Luke 17, then you'll know for sure. Luke 17, 1. He said to his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Guys, you got to get ready. Trouble. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. You hear that? Now, that may hasten the end of your ministry in that area. It's going to happen. Just don't you be the one that makes it happen. Church is not to be the place where you stir up the trouble. You let the Lord do that. In the perfecting of the saints, we teach the word, the Holy Spirit brings the trials, okay? You let him worry about how that's going to happen. Now he says, your action has so corrupted everything, your factions and arguments and differences of opinion and sociological, theological haggling has created such a monstrosity that he says in verse 20, listen, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it is impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. The ouk esti with an infinitive in the Greek is translated, it is impossible. You might think that's the Lord's Supper. I got news for you. That is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You may be drinking a cup and saying some words, and you may be eating a piece of bread and saying some words, but that is not the Lord's Supper. It's impossible to have the Lord's Supper when you have hearts like you have. Can't be done. Because, verse 21, in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. Well, what kind of a potluck is that? Where you go and sit in the corner and eat your own food. Selfish. And one is hungry. The poor man, he can't get anything. And another is drunk. You have extremes there. The rich are drunk and the poor have nothing. And you call this the love feast? You call this the Lord's Supper? You say this is communing, and then you enter into the communion in that kind of a situation, hating each other, fighting each other, antagonizing each other. How can you celebrate the common unity of the saints? How can you do what he says in 10:16? How can this be communion with the blood, communion with the body? How can you be that one bread and one body of verse 17? How can you celebrate that you're a one bread family? You've destroyed it. There's no room for that. And then Paul, in just a frustration, as if he were groping for a reason why they're doing it, says in verse 22, what? What am I to think? What is the answer? Is it because you don't have a house to eat and drink in? I mean, you know, do you roam the streets and the only place you can go to eat is here, so you got to come here and stuff your face? Is that it? You don't have a home if you're hungry that you could go home to and eat or drink? You got to turn the fellowship meal into a gluttony and drunkenness exercise because you don't have a house you can eat and drink in? Is that it? Or maybe it isn't that you don't have a house. Maybe it's that you despise the church of God. Maybe your problem is you hate the church and you just as soon just destroy it. Maybe your desire is to take the thing which Jesus has bought with his precious blood and wreck it. Is that what you want to do? And boy, I always think of this whenever I think of somebody who tries to do something divisive in a church. Oh, is it because you hate the church that you're doing this? Is this your way of saying, Lord, I just want you to know that since you built the church, I'm going to take the liberty to wreck it? Is that why you're doing this? When you sow seeds of discord or disunity, Paul says, is that what you have in mind? Or maybe this. Maybe you just want to shame poor people. Maybe you just get glee out of putting your heel on somebody's neck who doesn't have anything. Maybe that's why you're behaving like you are. You either don't have a house, or you hate God, or you hate people. What am I going to say to you? He says. Should I praise you? I praise you not. No praise for you. The church is one place where, maybe the only place, where rich and poor ought to be able to commune together, where rich and poor ought to love each other. Jesus made this clear. The apostles made it clear. It became the pattern of the new churches. They shared all things in common. In Galatians 2:10, Paul says, hey, don't forget the poor. Church is one place where the barriers ought to be broken down. And you know, in the ancient world, they were rigid. I mean, there were free men and slaves and men and women and Greek and barbarians and people who spoke Greek and people who didn't and educated and uneducated and Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor and Romans and non-Romans and cultured and uncultured and all of these barriers, and the church came together and just shattered them all. The walls were broken down, Ephesians 2 says. And then 20 years later, they're building them all over again, putting them all back up. You say, but John, what does this say to me? I think it says a lot of things. Number one, it says you better come to the Lord's table. And secondly, it says you better be careful how you deal with the church, and you better be sure that you don't do anything to divide the church. And I'll tell you, when you come to the Lord's Supper, I hope you don't come with any racist feelings, because in Christ there aren't any. I hope you don't come with any sexist feelings or classist feelings or selfish, uncaring feelings. Because if you do, you pervert this fellowship and you pervert the Lord's table just like the Corinthian church did. And what am I going to say to you? I'll say to you what Paul said, I praise you not. We come together for fellowship, beloved. We come together to worship God. We come together to celebrate our unity. Let it be pure. Let it be real. And you let the Holy Spirit in His providence allow the factions to come for the purifying of the church. Don't you start them. I trust that our church would not be like the Corinthian church, but that our church would be like the Thessalonian church, of whom Paul said this: we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And further, he said this, and this is beautiful: and as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Our Father, we do thank you for the clear word we've heard, for the high calling that you've given us. We see how the Corinthians had perverted everything. And Father, that is the thing that we desire to avoid. Teach us how to make peace. Teach us how to bring unity. Give us the desire above all to be obedient to you. Save us from our selfishness. Don't let us be divided into theological cliques, sociological cliques, or cliques built around the opinions that come and go with every passing of business and activity. Deepen our love for each other so that we sacrifice to meet the needs that each has. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. He's a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. The lesson you just heard is a part of John's practical study on the Lord's Supper, a series of lessons that show you what communion is and how it should be practiced in your church. John, as you continue to study focusing on the Lord's table, I know you mentioned another crucial part of church life is unity. Talk about that a bit more specifically, how churches can unify without compromising. What does that look like?
I remember reading a hypothetical story about a guy who had 400 pianos and he wanted to tune them all to each other. And he fussed and fumed trying to make that happen until he picked up a tuning fork. When he tuned all the pianos to the tuning fork, they were automatically tuned to each other. Unity comes when you have a common tuning fork. And from the standpoint of the church and Christianity, the common tuning fork is the Bible. It's unity of doctrine that produces unity of life. It's that simple. If you're going to have, as the Apostle Paul tells us, one mind, and think the same things, and believe the same things, and say the same things, then you have to be surrounding the truth. You have to have everybody around the same truth. Where you have chaos and confusion about what is true, where you have doctrinal variations, unity becomes much more difficult. It all starts with sound doctrine. It starts there, and it spreads from there. I know many of you struggle with unity in your churches. We certainly get a lot of letters about that. I know many of you pastors struggle with discord, disunity, even chaos in churches. We would like to give you an opportunity to get some help in that area. The book that I want to mention is The Master's Plan for the Church. I wrote this some years ago, and it's had a life in the hands of many, many pastors and church leaders and church members for decades. God has used this book because it draws our attention down to the Word of God, down to the tuning fork, if you will. We have that book available, The Master's Plan for the Church. For any of you who let us know you want one reasonably priced, we'd love to put one in your hands and the hands of the leaders in your church.
Whether you're a brand new Christian, a faithful church member, or a pastor, God wants you to serve your church, to use your spiritual gifts to help others grow spiritually. This book will help you see what that service might look like practically. To get a copy of The Master's Plan for the Church and see what God desires for your local congregation, contact us here today. This is available in softcover for $13, and shipping is free. Order it now. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website gty.org. The title again, The Master's Plan for the Church. Get a copy when you call 800-55-GRACE or shop for it online at gty.org. Now, if you're looking to study what God's Word teaches about any topic, whether it be marriage, how you can be more effective in telling others about Christ, or how you can honor Christ at work, let me encourage you to get a copy of the flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has more than 25,000 study notes explaining virtually every passage of Scripture. The Study Bible will help you understand and apply the life-changing truth of God's Word. To get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, available in the English Standard, the New King James, and the American Standard versions of biblical text, order it online at gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. The number again, 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Muller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please join us right here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Jesus claimed to be the living bread, the bread of heaven. So, how should those descriptions change the way you worship Him? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.